So I'm reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 25, which is on page 1 of the church Bibles, or it should be on the screen next to me. Starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water of the seas, and let the birds increase in the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Well, thanks very much, Sienna, and hello again. My youngest boy, Austin, is 3 years old, and one of his favourite jokes at the moment goes a bit like this. He starts by saying, "Dad, I want to tell you a story." And I know it's going to come, but I have to play along. So I say, "Okay, is it a proper story?" He says, "Oh, yeah," with a big grin. I say, "Okay, what is it?" He says, "Once upon a time, the end." And I pretend to be outraged, it's not a proper story, and he just laughs himself silly. It's a classic three-year-old comedy. It's good fun. Which is to say, even a three-year-old knows how a story is supposed to go. It's supposed to have a beginning, a middle in this case, and also an end. If you miss one of those things, you just don't have a story, do you? But we live in a time when the stories are being told about what life is, the stories that we're supposed to have to help us to live by. Well, there's just, I think, huge confusion. There's obvious contradictions in the stories being told, and just there's just chaos about the stories telling us what life is. Largely, I think, because the stories of our age don't have a proper beginning. See, in our part of the world, the main story told about humanity, about life, basically goes, here it is, here's a story. The universe kind of just happened by a giant accident. Things just happened to be. And that's the beginning. And so the middle of the story is, well, lots of stuff will happen, including, against astronomical odds, the development of biological life. And against even greater odds, the development of, you know, one day humans. And let's face it, all the stuff in the middle of the story that happens, including us, doesn't really matter that much because we're all just flukes of the universe anyway. And it won't ultimately matter because of the way the story finishes, which is humans will one day cease to exist. All humanities will cease to exist because the sun will explode and that's the end. The end. What a story. That's basically the story of our world. Now, even a three-year-old could tell you that's not really a story. The story of humanity, as understood, as I've told you, by most Australians, I think lacks a beginning that helps us live now. It doesn't help us at all make decisions. It doesn't help us prioritise things other than our own preferences. And in the end, it's a story that doesn't give us any hope for a better future. And it seems to me it doesn't matter how many quotes that motivate us to live our best life we come across. Well, at the end of the day, you think about it, it's hard to see why we should try and live our best life or how you would even go about that given the story that people are trying to live. I reckon the person for me who captures this idea of this and sort of summarizes this story so beautifully is the funniest atheist I've come across, a guy called Douglas Adams. He writes from this perspective, thinking about this story I've just told, but he does it with self-awareness and great irony. He says this: "In the beginning, the universe was created. This has made a lot of people very angry and has been widely regarded as a bad move." He goes on to write a completely nonsensical and chaotic story, but it's very entertaining. He's the guy that came up with the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy series. Things just happen in his books. Entertaining things, but in a bleak and darkly funny kind of way. Nothing really matters. And so, in contrast, today we come to the beginning of what I would say is the best story ever told. The Bible tells a captivating story. It's a beautiful story. And I think, above all, it's a livable story. Which, as we compare to its alternative stories that we could live by, I think the story of the Bible just keeps looking better and better because it has a real beginning. And so I want to say a really big welcome to those who are new today. If you're new to the Bible or newish to Christian things, a really big welcome because I think you've come on a great week to really get you started at the start. And I hope you'll keep coming back because once you get the start, you'll see how the rest of the story of the Bible comes together in a way that might just change the whole storyline of your life in the best kind of ways. Now, as a church, we're going to be spending about 6 or 7 weeks in chapters 1 to 3 of Genesis. And as we'll see, even in those few chapters, we'll see some foundational things about how Christians think about all sorts of topics. We'll see a lot about the environment, work, sex, marriage, relationships, the nature of humanity, gender, nature of sin and evil, and that's just to name a few. A lot goes into 3 chapters here. In just a few short pages, we're going to get some clear building blocks to help us with all Christian thinking and all living. And it helps us to set us up well for understanding and loving the rest of the Bible too. But I'm sure it's obvious to all modern readers that Genesis was written in a very different time to our own. And it's crucial for us to remember and to keep reminding ourselves it was written for people who lived in a very different time to ours with very different sets of questions. The questions we come up with might be very, very different to those sorts of questions the people who first read Genesis had. And so as we start this book, we need to keep reminding ourselves to try not to carry it away asking all sorts of questions about Genesis that we have that Genesis just isn't trying to answer. It's that kind of book. We'll come to the questions of science and things like that a bit later. But for now, the first thing to say about introducing Genesis, to read it well, we do need to read it for what it is, not what we want it to be. We need to read it for what it is, not what we want it to be. That is, we'll understand Genesis by seeing it's God's way of revealing who he is to ancient Israel. That's how we'll understand Genesis well, seeing it's God's way of revealing who he is first to ancient Israel. It's not a textbook of how the world was made. Now, perhaps you've heard this illustration before to kind of just help think about this a bit more. I'm stealing this illustration from others. But imagine you're studying for a chemistry exam uni university sort of level, we're allowed to take in your own books, whatever you want to take in, open book exam on chemistry. Now, instead of grabbing your chemistry textbook, for some reason you decide, I'm going to bring to my exam on chemistry my favourite cookbook. Okay? Now, a cookbook's a great thing to help you work out what to cook for dinner and how to make it, but it's going to be terrible in a chemistry exam, isn't it? Yes, actually, when you think about it, a cookbook does assume a fair bit of chemical reactions and a fair bit of chemistry actually is assumed in the cookbook, but not at all helpful in the exam setting. It's the wrong kind of book for what you want. So Genesis wasn't written to help people in 2024 in Adelaide know the exact processes and details that God used to create the world. That's not why it was written. Instead, it focuses us with beautiful clarity on who this God is, who created absolutely everything. So when Genesis was written for God's people, Israel, a long time ago, it was probably written by Moses, many of the nations around Israel had their own creation stories, their own ways of understanding where things had come from. And what we realize is parts of Genesis are clearly written to show how God is different to the gods of the nations around Israel. Genesis shows, actually, it's trying to make a case that God is different to those gods. He's far, far better than any other god around. So if you were to read Babylonian or Canaanite creation mythologies, and you can sort of look these up, interesting reads, you tend to find stories where gods are at war with each other. Monsters or dragons, there's kind of this chaos in the heavens. And the way that the universe gets created is usually through violence, as the gods are warring with one another. And so the universe kind of spills out almost accidentally. So one example, there's a story of a god who defeats his enemy, and out of the guts, out of the belly of his defeated enemy, spills out the entire world. That's the sort of the understanding of where we've come from. That's their creation story. It's pretty gross. You also see things like the gods of the nations battling with the oceans to kind of to calm them and bring order, or they have to really strive really hard to make dry land livable. In those sorts of stories, the sun and the moon are nearly always there to be worshipped. And humans in those stories are generally just there because gods want some amusement or they need some food and the humans are going to serve them and bring them food. That's kind of the stories being told when Genesis was written. And Genesis, of course, then, was completely countercultural, as we'll see. It shows the Israelites that their world wasn't created out of complete chaos, but by their loving God, has a very clear purpose for them and for our world. And so too for us. Genesis is, of course, countercultural. It contrasts so much with the creation stories of our day. Creation stories are also based on violence, that is, the story of the survival of the fittest, survival of the strongest. That actually means, and sure enough, we see this, a life of endless power struggles. If the story is the survival of the fittest, of course, we're going to see people struggling for power and who dominates. That's what we do see. Genesis, I think, also contrasts with the story of chaos, this story of blind chance that sort of assembled the atoms that made me. Sure enough, we see that story being played out with people living with no clear purpose or sense of identity. The modern stories we hear are just in need of challenging as the ancient ones, because there really is a better story to live by. So, with that introduction, let's jump in. Let's start at the beginning, which is, of course, a very good place to start. Verse 1, I think we have the most important introduction of all time. Verse 1 introduces a unique main character into the story, a genuinely unique character. In the beginning, God. You just pause there. You think, okay, which God? Who are we talking about here? Well, it's clear enough. In verse 1, there is one God, the one who will go on to create everything. Which is to say, there isn't some sort of battle of gods. There's no cosmic struggle against evil here going on. Sometimes people seem to think that God and the devil are some kind of having some evenly matched battle in the cosmos. That's not at all the case. God is here completely unopposed in the beginning. In the beginning. That is, God the uncreated, the one who exists, who is the essence of existence. He was there in the beginning, presumably in the beginning of time itself. That's the God we're talking about. And so what's the start of our story? Well, it's God himself. Then we ask, well, what sort of God is he? What's he like? Well, we've already seen he's eternal. He's unopposed. He's self-existing. He doesn't need anything else. And we haven't even got to the end of verse 1 yet. So the verse 1 finishes that this God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. That's a way of saying absolutely everything. He created absolutely everything. So what verse 1 means is that there are actually only two types of things that exist. There are only two things that exist. There is God, the creator, and creation. That's it. There are only two types of things that exist, and those two things are not at all the same. God is not part of this creation. His existence is different to the existence of everything else. So I find it quite frustrating when I hear people mocking Christians for worshipping some old bloke who lives in the sky. That's not at all what we see in verse 1, is it? He's not in the sky. And even the word old, to talk about God as old, well, it's kind of true, but it's hardly how you describe someone who invented time itself. And as far as we can tell, he experiences time very differently to how we do. And so unlike the ancient gods of the other stories, this kind of God clearly doesn't need anything from us, does he? He can exist for eternity very happily without needing anything from anyone. And so this story doesn't start with a God who creates accidentally or because he needs something. He creates very deliberately without needing a single thing. And as we see in the rest of this chapter, well, actually the rest of the Bible and I guess the rest of history, God is the star of the show. Absolutely the focus of the rest of this chapter is about God. So as much as this is a story about the creation, it's more so a story that has a mind-blowing introduction to what God is like. So verse 1, it tells us that God created everything. Now, I think probably the best way to understand verse 1 and 2, if you have your Bibles open, you see verse 1 and 2, I think they're giving the background information to verse 3 and beyond. What I'm saying is there's no real focus on time, I don't think, between God creating everything in verse 1 and day 1 in the creating week, starting from verse 3. I just don't think there's a timeline given here, which as far as I can tell means we have no claims being made about the age of our universe or the age of our planet. See how this works? Verse 2, I think, sets the initial scene for us. After creating everything, verse 1, the focus then in verse 2 is on our world before God gets to work on it, who knows after how long. And the key words in verse 2 is formless and empty. Formless and empty. That doesn't sound like a great place, does it? Our world was a real fixer-upper. So you get from verse 2 a real sense of barrenness, a sense of chaos, and the picture of darkness and deep waters. That's not just a blank canvas, is it? That's a place where life is not possible. It's hostile to life. Now, the ancient creation myths from this time, they tend to make a big deal of gods fighting other gods, fighting against darkness, or conquering the great beasts of the sea. And it's hard work. It's often a hard-fought battle. But for God here, this is easy as pie. He just says it, and it happens. There's no cosmic kind of struggle going on. He just says it. You can't miss the repetition in all these verses. And God said, and there was. And God said, and there was. It's easy. In fact, Genesis 1 is written as if to say, oh, really, your gods need to just kind of wrestle with monsters? It was hard for them to create? Well, our God, he just says it, and it happens. Your gods kind of sound lame. And so we realize this God has no rivals. There is no one getting in his way. And by the way, just to pick one of the features of this chapter just to talk about briefly, how amazing is creating light? Creating light. I find it impressive that someone once invented a light bulb, but to invent light itself, that's crazy. Energy moving around from one place to another, obeying very, very precise laws, making life possible. Now, of course, it's not just the physics of light that's impressive, but something that God creates that overcomes darkness. Well, and everything we associate with darkness, it makes sense to us, doesn't it? That light as the first item on God's to-do list, it actually makes sense of the God we're meeting here. He's all about goodness. He's all about bringing light that frees, that illuminates, that gives life, that brings truth and clarity. He brings light, banishes evil and fear. Of course, it's not just light that God makes, though, is it? It's absolutely everything here. Every subatomic particle, every atom, every molecule, every protein, every cell, all energy in the universe, all heat that mostly not here in Tonsley, every black hole, every supernova, every galaxy, he made every single thing. All of it, piece of cake, easy as pie. He simply speaks. So Genesis 1 is making the extraordinary claim about the God of the Bible that his power is, what's terrifying. That is a terrifyingly powerful God, isn't it? Imagine being the presence of someone so powerful that simply by speaking, everything comes into existence. Can you imagine? How small and how weak that makes us feel. And rightly so. So Genesis 1 is inviting us to stand in awe at God's unrivaled power. And as the Bible unfolds, we're invited actually not just to be terrified, but to be drawn to worship him, to dedicate our lives to his service, because anything else, anyone else, in comparison to a God so powerful, well, anyone else is just laughably small and weak. This God is so powerful that there is no way we can or should ignore him or downplay his significance in our world or in our lives. And a God this powerful, if you think about it, even if he wasn't good, even if he wasn't good, he would still deserve our highest honor, our greatest respect, and our praise. So it's just as well that the only thing bigger and better than God's power is his goodness. And so as we're invited to worship this powerful God, please notice that this is a God who speaks with power. What he says, it happens. So God has every right to say exactly what should happen in our world. He has every right to say what should happen in our lives. He has every right to set the pace. Again, even if he was a tyrant, even if that was the case, even if he wasn't kind, well, we would still owe it to him to listen carefully to his word. We would still have to obey a God like this, wouldn't we? Even if he wasn't good, just as well he is. And so as we read Genesis 1, I think we're stirred, aren't we? We're stirred to keep reading this precious word, this powerful story, and to keep trusting this God who speaks, to obey him, to worship him with all our lives. So, first thing I want to say, big thing to say about Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, God's power draws us to worship him. The second main thing, and this is the second point on your outline today, the second thing we can see in this origin story is that God has a real purpose, a real intentionality. So the question, is there a plan for this world, or is it just sort of chaos, blind chance, we'll see what happens? If there is no real plan, well, good luck. Survive, and if you're lucky, thrive, probably by being strong, by being ruthless, by cutting others down, probably. The pattern we see in Genesis 1 gives us confidence. God has built this world with an intentional order. We can see in this account of creation, God has a very clear, organized plan, and he kind of just walks through it super easy without any opposition, just carrying out one thing after another. I think from page one of the Bible, we're seeing that God clearly really is in control of everything, everything that happens in our world and in our lives. Because one of the first things God wants us to know about him is that he is a God of order. He gives clearly defined shape to the whole universe. I want to take us through a few examples of how you sort of see this coming out in Genesis chapter 1. First, God all through this chapter is separating one thing from another. You would have noticed that. He's separating light from darkness. He separates land from sea. He separates waters above from waters below. That is, he's sorting out. He's bringing order out of chaos and dividing and separating to bring structure. We also heard the phrase time and time again that God created things according to their kinds. That is, each thing has its place. Each thing is intentional. So the unique things, the strange things, are unique and strange on purpose. It's not an accident. On top of all that, the whole shape, actually, of Genesis 1, the structure of this chapter, just screams out that this is on purpose. This is organized, it's orderly, and it's good. Now, the way I want to show you that is, remember back in verse 2, those two key words, things were originally formless and empty. Well, the rest of this chapter has two main parts to it. First, God brings forms. It was formless. He brings forms on days 1 to 3. Then on days 4 to 6, he fills up those once empty forms. And on the screen here, you'll have a best way to sort of see this, I hope. Next one. There we go. See, let's have a look at the screen. Days 1 to 3, God creates the spaces, the forms. Light and dark, sea and sky, the ground. In days 4 to 6, in turn, one by one, he fills up those empty forms. It was once formless and empty, now it has form, and by the end of the week, it is full. He fills up one by one, lights for day and night, creatures for sea and sky, and finally creatures for the land. We can't miss the point here. God is not making it up as he goes along. He's intentional, he's ordered, he's planned with creating. And so the focus here is on how worthy God is to be worshipped and to be trusted as the one who has a plan for the entire universe. And so, of course, we can really trust him with the details of our lives. When we're worried about anything, we can turn to this God who clearly has a purpose. We can trust he really is in control. Whether we understand it or not, whether we can see it or not, it tells us these things do not happen by accident. But here is probably as good a spot as any for a bit of an aside this morning, because you may well be wondering, well, this all sounds great, but, you know, like science, evolution, dinosaurs, Neanderthals, Big Bang, how long did this all take? Why did God make mosquitoes? All the questions he kind of really just bring to Genesis 1. What do you do with all those questions? Now, of course, I can't and won't try to answer every question, But Genesis is often used by people to make the case that Christianity is outdated. It's been disproven by science. The place I want to start with that is just to sort of help us think through how odd at a conclusion that is when you think about it. The reason is because what we've just seen about God is that he creates with order and structure. The order of the universe, the structure of it, is exactly what science assumes. In fact, there's no way you can do science unless there is laws of nature, unless there is a structure that we can observe. There's no way you can do science without that. So, you know, gravity exists today, and scientists assume it exists exactly the same way tomorrow, so we can experiment with it, we can make laws. What if gravity kept changing all the time? We'd have trouble. Now, science wouldn't be possible if the universe was chaotic and disordered, or the laws of nature kept changing, or the people didn't believe there was an order, if people didn't believe there were laws to nature. In fact, historians of science tend to agree that cultures who believed in a chaotic universe, they didn't and they couldn't develop the scientific method. They couldn't. Like, why would you assume there are laws of nature unless you believe in a lawgiver? Sure enough, science, as we know it, developed largely because Christianity and this kind of assumption about an ordered universe paved the way for science. We've taken it for granted that there are laws and order to be discovered and understood. I've heard one person describe it like this: science grew up in a Christian home. Science grew up in a Christian home, and I think it's wonderful and really true. And so how strange to think that science overall would be in conflict with Christianity. Still, with Genesis 1 in particular, I can see why we end up with a bit of an issue, a few questions, because, well, after all, do Christians who want to be faithful to the Bible, do they need to throw out everything modern science would suggest that sounds different to Genesis chapter 1? Some of you will be really well read on this, or you love the YouTube channels dealing with this kind of question, and if that's you, you'll be thoroughly disappointed with how little I'll be addressing this today. But hear me say, that's intentional. These questions are good questions. But they can, I think, often distract us from what Genesis 1 is all about. They can absorb all our time, all our thinking, but actually we can miss the point. Genesis 1 is all about what God is like. But in short, one common way to understand Genesis 1 is that it maps out 6 24-hour days, including, I suppose, all biological life arriving in just a few days. And then from that position, from that understanding, that's a starting point for interacting or understanding all science. Genesis says this, and then any other sort of claims of science have to be filtered through that claim. And I want to say the great strength of believing this, of taking that position in Genesis 1, is it rightly seeks to make God's word as our ultimate authority. It rightly seeks to make God's word as our ultimate authority and hold quite loosely to scientific consensus, which, let's be honest, was very different 100 years ago and will probably be very different 100 years from now. More than that, I think, God is certainly able to do whatever he wants, isn't he? 6 days would be absolutely no problem for God, would it? He could have done it all at once, right? Actually, when you think about it, why did it take him so long? It is interesting, actually. Other generations of believers long ago were a bit embarrassed about the 6 days for different reasons to the way we might be embarrassed. Long ago, Christians were kind of a bit embarrassed because they thought it made God look slow and weak. And so some of them concluded, actually, this chapter here isn't really to teach us about timelines. And so I want to say, along that line, I think there is great value to hold open the possibility that Genesis 1 can be understood to have a different sort of timeline. One that doesn't focus entirely on a 6 24-hour block. And I say that not because I want the Bible to fit in with science, but because of, I think, what we find in Genesis 1 itself. First thing I want to say is about the style of Genesis and how it leads us to be open to considering a timeline that isn't fixed on 6 24 hours. So, first thing to say about how unique this part of the Bible is, it's the only part of the Bible where there are no human observers, worth noting. As we've seen, as we've read through it, it's a highly stylized chapter. It's a very poem-like structure, but it's not a poem like we find elsewhere in the Bible. Genesis 1 is a very unique genre. It's a very unique style. We don't find much else like it in the Bible. It's not exactly history. It's not exactly poetry. It's certainly not science. And we only have one page accounting for the entire creation of the universe, so we probably shouldn't expect too much scientific data here. Now, to believe the Bible and to take it seriously means working hard to understand each part of the Bible on its own terms. We ought to read poetry as poetry, we ought to read history as history, and we ought to read Genesis 1 as, well, as Genesis 1. It's unique. It's very unique. More than that, even those who hold to a 6-24-hour day a week here would agree there are some very strange things going on in this week with the days here. For instance, you would have picked up, I think, light appears on day one. The sun and the moon don't appear till day four. Ancient people, let's remind ourselves, are not stupid. They know with sun comes light. That wouldn't have been a surprise for them. I think that alone leads me to think we may not simply be reading a strict, rigid chronology here. It's not a simplistic one, at least. Alongside that, the Hebrew word used for day here, it can mean all sorts of different stretches of time. Actually, even Genesis chapter 1 here, it's the word for day is used in different ways. So have a look actually at verse 5. We're told God calls the light day. God calls the light day. So if you're being very literal here, that's 12 hours, isn't it? The time there is light, that's the day. But then in the same chapter, we see other use of the word day. Very literally, that would be 24 hours, wouldn't it? So even in the same chapter, you see the word day being used differently. So there really are limits of saying we must read literally. We must read literally. Because the word day literally means two different things within a few verses. Because what is literal always depends on context. We didn't read this part today, but if you were to skim over to chapter 2, verse 4, we don't actually see this in the English translation you have in front of you, but it uses the same Hebrew word for day there, but it's used in an entirely different way again. It's used to describe the whole time when God made everything. It's a third different use for the word day there. So, with that in mind, some people take these days here to be symbolic of a large stretch of time, not just 24 hours, but an unspecified length of time. Other people would say, well, actually, it means there are, well, we can still say there are six literal 24-hour days, but they don't necessarily go one after the other. That is, there might be large stretches of time between each day. Now, you might not find that convincing, and fair enough, but I do want to say it's possible to believe the Bible is absolutely true, it is God's authority, to read it carefully, and to come to that understanding without distorting or twisting what it's saying, because this is a complex part of God's Word. There's another strange thing going on with these days, though, that I think, for me, I think is one of the leading kind of considerations as we work out what is this chapter all about. In day 7, which we'll come to more next week, day 7, the start of chapter 2, on the seventh day, God rested from his work of creating. He rested from his work of creating, and there is, breaking the pattern, no morning, no evening, and there is no eighth day given. It's almost as if to say the seventh day, well, it's still ongoing, actually, because God is still resting, not from all his work, he's resting from the work of creating. That is, in Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2, day 7 doesn't seem to be a literal 24-hour block of time. And I would appeal to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 is one of the main places where we see, actually, that's confirmed, that God's rest continues to this day. Hebrews chapter 4, I think, just picked out the first part of the first verse. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. You can read the rest of Hebrews chapter 4 to see it says much more about the way that God is currently resting, that we get invited into joining him in that. Now, if I've lost you all, that's okay. There is a lot to be said for being open to reading Genesis 1, not as a tight timeline, but as a framework in a unique style that tells us what we need to know about God and doesn't try to tell us anything significant about science or the process other than who is behind it all. You may have plenty of other questions, perhaps some objections to things you'd like to clarify, and we'll see how we go for question time today and how much time we actually have for that. Do feel free to come and chat to me, of course, later. But remember, Genesis isn't trying to give the details we want in this modern world. It's not trying to do that. God was speaking first to ancient Israel. And for ancient Israel, what point would there be in God describing, you know, microbiology or quantum mechanics? Genesis explains to them as they would have been able to understand, and was focused on very different questions to the one we might have. Now, for those of you who have been tuning out because you don't really care about that whole discussion, now you can sort of tune back in and we'll keep moving through. But the final thing I do want to say with everyone listening, perhaps the most important thing to say in this aside about length of days and that sort of thing, no matter your thoughts on how to understand Genesis 1, science, timelines, I do hope we can show great generosity and charity to Christians who are doing their best to understand the Bible, but will come to different positions, different conclusions than we do. There is room on this to disagree and still call one another brother and sister. Where I want to finish off today, though, is I think with the thing we must notice in Genesis chapter 1. And it's what we must notice in the world around us as well. It's to see that what God has made is good. It's good. In a couple of weeks, we'll get to chapter 3 and we'll see why it doesn't always seem that way. But for now, you would have seen that repeated phrase over and over again. The verdict from God over and over again. God saw it was good. God's creation is good, isn't it? This is, of course, very, very big. I sometimes get a sense of vertigo looking up at a really big gum tree, or just this roof here. Whoa. How about trying to sense how far away the nearest star is to us? It's ridiculous. And that's nothing compared to the size of our solar system, which is a pretty small one. You think, God didn't need to make the universe this big, did he? But he did. And it's beautiful. God didn't need to make a brilliant blue sky. He didn't need to make flowers or bird wings actually have color. Didn't need to make trees so green and so many shades of green. He didn't need to make sunsets so vibrant, mountain ranges so breathtaking. Black and white would have actually done the job, wouldn't it? What about the variety and what about the diversity of this universe, of this world? He could have just made one food source for all animals, for all humans. God could have said oats, that's it, that's all you're getting. Food, porridge, every single day, all day, every day, that's all you're eating, that's all you'll ever know. He could have done that, but no. We have butter, bacon and coffee and, you know, keep going. God could have made just humans. Yeah, they've been fine. Might have been a bit boring, but been fine, we wouldn't have known. Could have been far worse, actually. He could have made just humans and cats. Yeah, that's tells you everything you need to know about me. But no, he's given us an unnecessary amount of animals, hasn't he? With absurd variety. I mean, kangaroos. Like, kangaroos are familiar, but they're ridiculous animals, aren't they? Like, who would make a kangaroo? Have you even seen a penguin before? Hilarious. Think about the size, you think about the goodness, you think about the variety, the abundance. It tells us what God is like, doesn't it? He is the artist who creates a masterpiece that reflects what they are like. God has made this whole thing reflecting what he is like. He is majestic. He is super abundant in his kindness and his gift giving. And I'm sure it's not just me, but I do find that this all sort of slips from the front of my mind very quickly. I go about my day, seeing the goodness of creation. I see heaps of trees, beautiful skies, but it kind of just washes over me. I don't pause anywhere near enough and think, wow, how amazing is our Creator? How majestic are his works? How good is it that I don't have to eat porridge all the time? How good to live in a super abundant, beautiful masterpiece given to us by our Creator. Genesis 1 reminds us how majestic our God is, and he draws us to live lives of thankful worship. And so here's our reminder this week as we walk out, as we drive around, behold the variety, notice the beauty, and just try and be so thankful for what God is like and what he's given us. I've heard it said that the hardest thing about being an atheist, apparently, is having no one to thank. But we can know this God who has gone to great lengths to be known by us, be loved by us and worshipped by us. Our Creator has shown how good and worthwhile our creation is by actually becoming part of it, by sending Jesus. Jesus who created it all came in affirming the goodness of creation by becoming a creature. He showed us we really do have someone to thank and we really do have a story to live by, a story that starts and ends and is driven along with the majesty and beauty of our Creator. So would you join me as we pray? Father God, creator of heaven and earth, creator of all things, how humbling it is to have our eyes opened to your power, to your wisdom, and the way you've brought order and structure, and how beautiful and majestic all your ways are. Please help us all notice more and more what you've created. Please help us keep developing hearts that worship. Please help us develop a reflex of thankfulness. I want to thank you and praise you for all you have made. And please help us to seek to worship you with all that we are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.